strong tendencies in a good direction, but their virtues became vices. You know what it is to have a lopsided personality that's just wonderful in some directions, but unbearable in others. You don't find that in our Lord at all. In the Old Testament, I've just been reading through the book of Leviticus, my own devotions, and I noticed that in the book of Leviticus, where the five offerings are mentioned, and each of them, of course, speak of the Lord Jesus, there's one offering there called the meat offering, or meal offering, and it was made out of fine flour, all of it. And fine flour is characterized by its evenness. There's no coarseness. There's no unevenness in the texture at all. All is the same. That's the way our Lord was. So when we study Him, we'll have to take up the various phases, facets of His personality and of His character. But we'll have to be careful that we don't place too much of an emphasis on one of them. An example of that, I think, is in these pictures, so-called holy pictures of Christ. And some of them are almost insipid. They make you think that He must have been a kind of an overgrown turkey. They don't seem to have any character to them. There's nothing mannish about His appearance at all. He's a curly-headed boy. Well, he looked like a Jew because he inherited human nature from his mother. Not sinful nature, but he was truly human. And the woman at the well recognized him as a Jew. He didn't look like he pictures. I don't like holy pictures anyway. I'm sorry. But anyway, those things just simply do not reflect a careful, thoughtful consideration of the personality of our Lord Jesus. I hope when we study, we won't become lopsided. We won't think of Him simply as the meek one and forget that He's also the righteous one. We won't think of Him as the loving one and forget that He had other points of character. I'm going to begin this study with you from the First Epistle of John. This has been my interest during most of the past year. I have gotten a great deal for my own soul from the First Epistle of John. And I want to begin there. I want to point out to you about Christ's likeness. The first one is in 1 John chapter 4. And the 17th verse reads, "Herein is our love made perfect," or more properly, "Herein is love with us made perfect." It isn't our love at all, it's His love. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Now this is not a statement that you and I should become Christ-like, but a statement that we are like Him. Here, of course, He's talking about our standing. He's talking about our position in relation to the Father. He's talking about our status as believers. Now, this in itself is a wonderful setting. Let me just mention a few things to you. Recall to your memory what you may have already learned about the Lord Jesus and about our acceptance in Him. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we're told that we are accepted in the beloved. What does He mean? Well, He means that whatever worth He had has been transferred to our account. Whatever the Lord Jesus is in the presence of His Father has been reckoned up to us. Now, some wouldn't go that far. Some would say, "I'm afraid that's a little presumptuous." That's what He said. He says that we are accepted as the beloved. The book of Philemon, the little letter of Paul to Philemon, is a beautiful example of just this very thing. There was a slave by the name of Onesimus who ran away from his master, apparently got arrested and put in the same jail, the Mamertine prison, where Paul was. While he was there, Paul led him to Christ. And then he told his story. Paul said, well, Philemon is a friend of mine. And you're going to have to go back home. But he said, if I go back home, I know what I've got coming to me. I robbed him as well as ran away from him. And Paul says, that's what you'll have to do. And I'll write a letter. And Paul wrote a letter. And he offered to do two things. He said to Philemon, whatever Onesimus owes you, you charge that to me. I'll pay it. And whatever you consider me to be, you credit that to Onesimus. Well, he had led Philemon to the Lord. He was one of the most welcome guests who ever came into Philemon's home. And Philemon was really put on the spot. When this slave came back home with a letter like that, he couldn't put him out in the slave quarters. He had to give him the guest room. He couldn't scold him and whip him. He didn't owe him anything. That had all been transferred to Paul. The Lord Jesus has done exactly that with you and me. What we owe has been transferred to his account. Isn't that right? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's only half the story. I think all Christians know that. I suppose every person, no matter how poorly taught, appreciates the fact that the Lord Jesus took his sins, bore them in his own body on the tree. But do we appreciate the other half of it? That God has transferred to us the worthiness of his Son. He even allows us to use his name. We're called Christians, which means Christ one. We have been brought into the full acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let that sift through your soul. Let it do what it ought to in your inner conscience. Revel in it. Meditate on it. And when you come to pray, you won't feel, oh, Lord, I really shouldn't ask you this, but if you could just spare a little bit, look at this poor beggar. That isn't the way to come to God in prayer. We come praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that we just tack that on the end of our prayer. It means that we come claiming this because of his worthiness. Doesn't mean anything, that's what it means. It means that God will be glad to grant to us whatever he would give to his own Son. That's what it means. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think I told you folks about a time when George Mueller was in this country. And you remember he was the man who started the home for children over in Bristol, England. And he gained quite a reputation before he died of being a man who got his prayers answered. And he came to this country and he said everywhere he went, people asked him to pray for somebody or pray for something. Well, he soon began to recognize he'd never in the world be able to remember all those things people are asking to do. In fact, if you put them down in the book, he'd never get around. He'd never be able to pray for all these things people want him to pray for. And he gets wondering, well, why are they asking you to do this? So the next lady who asked him to pray for her son or something, he said to her, do you mind telling me why you want me to pray for you? Oh, no, she said, I don't mind. I'm asking you because I know God will answer your prayer. Well, then he said, I won't do that. Because God never answers my prayers because I'm George Mueller. He answers my prayers for the sake of his worthy Son. And he'd answer your prayers for the same sake. And if that's why you want me to pray, I'm not going to do it. I know what they say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But you remember this, that our prayers are in the name. That is for the sake of, for the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. there's a great deal more in this verse, but this much is given, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that we may not be afraid about meeting God, that we may not be disturbed about thinking about death and after. Because as he is, so are we in this world. I quote it again. Nothing will ever affect this. This is not something you need to strive for. This is not something you need to pray for. This is something you need to claim and enjoy. We are like Christ. We became that way through the new birth. We were born into his family. We came that way by imputation. He counted righteousness to us. We became that way by acceptance. We are accepted in the beloved. Also in that first chapter of Ephesians, he says, we have received the adoption. And that, the Greek word, huiotheia, simply means the placing as son. The son's place. We have a son's place. But now there's something more. Look in the third chapter of John. I'm reversing the order in which they are mentioned here, because I want you to get the moral order, the order in which we become acquainted with these facts. The third chapter of 1 John now, beginning at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And the word manner here is a word that means unusual or foreign kind. Behold what strange foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is a little strange, isn't it? For one to choose enemies and make them their sons? Well, now he says this is what God has done, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It isn't simply that we're called that, but we are that. Every believer is a child of God. I do not believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man simply because it isn't in the Bible. I believe in the new birth. I believe that we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as Galatians tells. I think you believe that too, don't you? All right, we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself even as he, as Christ, is pure. Now the fourth chapter tells us that we are like Christ, and this verse tells us that we shall be like Christ. There's no contradiction. We are like Christ positionally. We shall be like Christ physically, morally, spiritually. We shall be transformed to be like him when we see. This is future. Nobody's going to change to this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for a number of reasons and purposes, just as the Old Testament often spoke about his return. The New Testament often speaks about his first coming. The New Testament often speaks about his return. In fact, you might say that's the theme of the Bible. He's coming. All through the Old Testament, the prophet said he's coming. And when he did come, just a few were looking for him, you remember? Very few. And then for a little while, they said he's here. Then he went back to heaven and took up the old refrain. All through the New Testament, the apostles and others are saying, he's coming. He's coming back. He's coming. 325 times, I believe they say, we have reference to the return of the Lord in the New Testament. That's one verse out of every 25. fact of the matter is, he says more about the coming of the Lord than he says about the atonement in the New Testament. There is many Christians, if he's really a believer, who question what we call the atonement, as the general term stands for the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Nobody questions that. Certainly a Christian, if you did question it, and yet you find a lot of Christians who say, well, I don't know, I'm just not much interested in prophecy, I don't know much about it. I've heard people say the Lord's coming back. I guess he's coming back. Maybe he comes when we die. Well, I won't answer the description given in the New Testament of this wonderful coming event. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and you and I ought to be looking for it, because, among other things, this is going to result in our being made just exactly like him. That's it, yeah? I don't know what the new body is going to be like. I'm not very much worried about it. They tell us that's the big problem they have now about space travel. They can fix everything else up, but they don't know what they're going to do about the human being. Even the Mutnik couldn't take it. Couldn't take it, could she? They're not really sure whether this body of ours can be adapted to space travel. The Lord's going to take care of that when he takes us home to heaven. You see, our bodies are fitted to live in this atmosphere and in this field of gravitation and in this temperature and everything about this world. But now they say we couldn't live on Mercury, because the part of Mercury that's in the sunshine is hot enough to melt lead, and the part that's in the shade is cold enough to freeze almost down to absolute zero, so we couldn't live there on Mercury. Well, I'm not anxious to go anyway. But I suppose if the Lord wanted to live there, he could fit us out with bodies that would just feel fine. And we'd get along fine on Mercury. Don't you suppose so? Well, can't he do the same thing for heaven? I don't know what we need to be like to be in heaven. I'm sure it'll have to be different from there. But I'm also sure that he's going to do the job right, because he's going to make it just like his son. And his son has been there for 2,000 years now, and he's gotten along just fine. He has a glorified body. Same body? Oh, yeah. They saw the marks of the nails in his hands. But a body in which he was able to appear in the room, disappear, without the benefit of open doors. A body in which he could eat but didn't need to. A body that could be instantly transported from one place to another without any lapse of time. These are some of the things we know. We don't know very much about the new body. But we know we're going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus. Now, if that's all we had, that'd be a lot, wouldn't it? I mean, if we just quit there, if we just said, now, this is what we know. We know that positionally we're just like Christ. And we know that one of these days, physically as well as morally, we're going to be just like Christ. Well, that's good enough for me. No, that isn't good enough. That isn't good enough. Don't confuse those two, and whatever you do, don't confuse those two with what I'm going to read to you now. Chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3. Hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walks. Now let's put these three statements together. First of all, we are positionally just like Christ. Secondly, we shall someday be just like Christ. Thirdly, we should now walk as he walks. We should be like him. in our actions, in our life. Now, it doesn't say we ought to act as he acted. It doesn't say we ought to do as he did. It says we ought to walk as he walked. I don't like the modern translations. I might have been born 30 years too soon. But my main objection is that they have oversimplified the translation of the scriptures. In their attempt to modernize the speech, they have used the vernacular that has nothing to do with what he's talking about. I think every new translation that I've read of this verse says something about we ought to live like he lived, or we ought to act like he acted. That is what it says. It says we ought to walk as he walked. Now, what do we mean by the walk? Well, this word walk is a translation of a word that means a certain course. We ought to follow the course that he followed. You see, you can follow the course laid out without actually stepping in the very steps of the person who walked that course before you. Let me show you what I'm getting at. A man came out with a book here a few years ago called In His Steps. The philosophy of his book is this. Whenever you wonder what to do, you should stop and try to imagine what would Christ do in these same circumstances, and then you try to do that. Well, in the first place, the Lord would never get himself in about half the pickle that I get in. And in the second place, the Lord never called on me to use my imagination, sanctified or otherwise, to decide what would he do under these circumstances. He's given us the record of his actions and his life, and I know the course of his life. But does that mean that I can follow in his steps? Well, you say, Peter says we ought to follow in his steps, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He says we ought to follow his steps. I'm not hair-splitting when I tell you there's a difference. A little boy can follow his daddy's steps, but he can't follow in his steps. He can't quite make those 3-foot strides, but he can still stay in the same course. He may fall down a few times. He may wander, but he can keep his eye on the course that his dad laid out. And I say it reverently that you and I, though we cannot step in his steps, the Lord has intended that we should follow the same course. Our life should follow the same course. You know, most of us don't have a course. Most of us have no course. No real goal for our lives. Oh, we did have when we were kids, but it was kind of an unreal goal, and when we got old enough to be realistic, we recognized that couldn't be. I suppose most of you girls thought that Prince Charming was going to ride up on a white horse and rescue you. At some time or another, you thought something like that. But after a while, you settled for a fella who, well, he isn't exactly Prince Charming, but you decided he'd do. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of a course for our lives, of course not. I'm talking about a goal. Why are we here? What is the goal of my life? Am I simply trying to make a living from day to day? Is that the zenith of my ambition? Is just, well, I've got to make it. Get along best way I can. Wear this life out. Huh? God didn't put us here just to get through life. Certainly didn't put us here with a unworthy ambition of trying to make a little money or gain a little bit of fame or have a little bit of fun. Why are we here? Well, the old priest says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Pretty hard to improve on that. That's why you and I are here. Now, as we study the life of the Lord Jesus, we find that he had a course. He had a goal. He had a plan, a purpose. And his ambition was to please his Father. Now we're told we ought to walk as he walked. That's what I'd like to study with you for the next few weeks. I'd like to study with you the walk of the Lord Jesus. And as we take up some of these things which are said about him, the way he acted, his attitude, the way in which we see the Spirit of God controlling completely, for he was filled with the Spirit. The way we see the set, the course of his life, that's what the Lord would like us to be. That's what you want, isn't it? Would you like to be like the Lord Jesus? If you leave your year for 1958, could you think of any higher ambition and to finish this year a little more like Christ than you began? I want to take time. I'm not in a hurry to cover very much tonight. I want to take time and let this sink into each one of us. Is that what you want? You want to just stuff your head full of knowledge? Well, then you can take a Bible course. I read the other day an advertisement for a Bible school. They said our aim is to enable our students to master the Bible in 3 years. There you go. That's what you want. Stuff your head full of that, and you become a very smart Bible student. Is that what you want? What do you want? Do you want to become like Christ? I believe that's the ambition, the only ambition, that is worthy of a Christian. Now, in this Epistle of John, there are two things said about the Lord Jesus. And in order to show you that, I'd like to go back to the first chapter now and see the statements concerning the purpose of this book. And that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. This is another name for our Savior. Verse 2 is a parenthesis. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's possible, according to this statement, to know God in such a personal way that we can enjoy his company. We can have fellowship with the Father. We can have fellowship with the Son. And these things write me unto you that your joy may be full. Now, why does he say that the Lord Jesus came that we might have his fellowship? Well, he tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, John's gospel, that nobody has seen God at any time. As to his essence, the deity. But you and I can't know God because he is a spirit. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. He has declared it. He has come down here to make the Father known to us. And the work of the Lord Jesus wants to reveal the Father to us. We can know God because we see Christ. And Christ is God. And he reveals the Father to us, and through him we have fellowship with the Father and with him. If you deny the deity of our Lord Jesus, there isn't any point, purpose, in any of John's writings. Remember that. The first statements in John's Gospel are the basis for everything that John writes. The Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, the book of the Revelation, make no sense whatever if you deny the deity of our Lord Jesus as set forth in the first few verses of the Gospel according to John. Because unless he is God, he can't reveal the Father to us. unless he is truly the eternal Son, he cannot reveal the Father to us. Why? Because he would only be a creature. He wouldn't know the Father. He would know what the Father was pleased to let him know. Well, fine. Now we can have fellowship with God. But there's a little something that needs to be settled first. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You know what hinders us from having fellowship with God? You know what keeps us from getting along well with God? The universal problem of sin. Now, most of my life I have spent among various groups of Christians called by the general term of fundamentalists. I'm not the least bit ashamed to be classed as that. Originally, anyway, the term meant that we believe the truths of the Scriptures. But fundamentalists have a bad fault. They never admit to having any problems. They won't admit to having problems. Or occasionally you can get an honest soul that will tell you privately, I'm having some problems. But when we come together in our meetings, while we get a great big artificial smile from ear to ear, and we clap each other back and shake hands, and go, how are you, brother? Oh, fine, fine, praise the Lord. Bounce up and down on our heels a couple of times, and say we're right on top. We're sitting on top of the world, and we're a bunch of hypocrites. He wants us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the very personification, the very embodiment, the very essence of light itself. The life of the Lord Jesus was a life of absolute righteousness. That's what the word light means. And we look at that and we say, well, but he was God, and we can't be like that, and so we just turn right around and put our backs in the light and say, well, of course, we have to make allowances for ourselves, you know, after all, we're just human, and we're bound to make mistakes, and we go groveling along as un-Christ-like as we can be. Now, you'll enjoy these things we learn about the Lord Jesus, but you'll be rebuked by them, too. Everybody who ever got into the presence of God was made to see you his own ungodliness. Take every theophany in the Old Testament. Take every appearing of the Lord in the New Testament. Whether it was when he was here on this earth among men, or whether it was after his resurrection, or whether it was after his ascension into glory, every time he appeared to people, they felt condemned. Their lives, by contrast with his, appeared to be so ungodly. Why, even John, who knew fellowship with the Lord in such a wonderful way, when the Lord appeared to him in the first chapter of the Revelation, he said, I fell at his feet as one dead. But he laid his right hand on me, told me not to be afraid, lifted me up again. You remember the story. The first thing, then, that we're going to have to learn about the Lord Jesus is that he is light. He is right. His life is right. And that is another thing that we learn about the Lord here from this Epistle of John. In the fourth chapter, he tells us some more about God. The first one is developed quite at length, and we haven't gone into it any farther, but I want you to notice now what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because as God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, if the contrast in the first instance is great, it's just as great in the second instance. If God is light, by contrast, I find myself to be darkness. I find my heart full of all kinds of dark things. You do too, if you're honest. I find that my life's got a lot of shady things in it, by contrast to the transparency of his light of light. But now, God is love. What I find in my heart is just many other things that I love, don't you? What if he says about us in the third chapter of Titus? The way we were when the Lord found us, we were hateful and hating one another. Isn't that characteristic of this world? This world just filled with hate. Look at the hate that flies back and forth across the North Pole now. And I said back and forth. Look at the hate that's being built up. You remember the propaganda of the First World War? Make us hate the Germans and their allies. You remember the propaganda of the Second World War? You see the same thing now? You got to hate people to fight them. I'm not saying that they aren't hateful. They are hateful. But hateful and hating one another are both wrong. And hate is part of the human heart. But it's part of a Christian's heart, too, because we still have a human heart. We still have an evil nature with us, though we've been given a new nature. We have a hatefulness about us, haven't we? Maybe you wouldn't go as far as to call it hate, because that's a pretty strong word in the English language. But what other word do you want to use? Amy Carmichael, who's written a very lovely book, devotional book, calls it unlove. She didn't like the word hate, so she said that she often had to confess unlove in her heart. Well, whatever you call it, there isn't the love that there ought to be. Remember, there were two commandments. All of the ten are divided up and hung on those two. Remember? They asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is, I shall love the Lord thy God. And the second is likened to it, and I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. And the book of Galatians says, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why in the New Testament, we are not given the Ten Commandments, but we are given the simple statement, love one another. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore, all of the working of ill toward our neighbors, anything we do to hurt another people, is a lack of love. And the Lord Jesus didn't have that, did he? That's his character. His character was that of love. And all of his actions fell out in his love for the people. And that love went for his enemies as well as for his friends. It's true that there is a special love reserved for his friends. And there's nothing wrong with our having a special love for our friends. But there's something terribly wrong with not having love for every person. I think you could take those two. I think you could divide up under these two headings. Everything that we learned about the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, I read a good story about these two phrases, God is light and God is love. A sign writer thought it would be nice to make up a group of a bunch of these, several sets of these, in pairs, you know, and sell them to people. And so he made up six of them, six of each to start with, and framed them all nicely. And he sold all six of the God is love, and he couldn't tell anybody the other one, God is light. But you know, the truth of the matter is that we would be just as condemned by the one as we would by the other, if we really understood what the statement means. Now, if anything we do learn about the Lord Jesus can be grouped under these two. Let's mention some of the things about our Savior, some of the, I was going to say traits of character, but that's hardly accurate. Some of the expressions of character that you think of when you think of the Lord Jesus. And let's see where they belong. Want to name some of them?
He hated sin, but loved
good. Yes, he did. He hated sin. That belongs over here, doesn't it? And he loved the sin. Have a pair or not, just give me one. If you know anything that's outstanding, or no, that isn't right either, it has no outstanding point in his character, but something that you think of when you think of the Lord Jesus' life down here.
Forgiveness.
And that was a wonderful thing about our Lord. Where does that come? Yes, he is love. But now then has a balancing Did he forgive by just simply closing his eyes to it? Did he forgive by saying, well, I understand, you can't help it, that's all right. That's what he did? What did he put over here? Died for sin? Forgiveness is balanced by that. What else?
My God is a righteous God.
Now, how do you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus? We know that's true. I said that. Now, how does that show up in the life of the Lord Jesus? Can you tell me something in his life that shows that he was righteous? Many things. Something that he said. Something that he did. The judge said, I find no fault in this man. The thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing amiss. The Spirit of God testifies in him that he knew no sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. Any of those statements, I suppose, would do for that, wouldn't it? We're absolutely righteous, huh?
The temptation.
The temptation proves it as well as anything, doesn't it? Yes. That was his statement. And he did that himself. Let's put down the, let's just put down, what phrase do I use? I want something that will stand for this truth of his righteous life. Somebody help me out here. I don't want to write out a long sentence. I don't have room for it.
In him was no sin.
Of course, you couldn't see that, could you? That's a statement, but how can we see it?
Resisted temptation.
Let's put that down. That'll do. Now, if you resist a temptation, you might be inclined to be pretty strict toward your fellow beings. You might be tempted to look down on other people and say, well, I didn't used to do it. My life is what it ought to be. What's the matter with yours? At least you have to be that way, wouldn't you? Good people are often hard to live with. You know what I'm saying? It's a kind of a self-righteousness that creeps in, that spoils the goodness in a person who manages to live a little better life than his fellow man. But now, what about the Lord Jesus? Yeah. We bought tea. Do you think of that in connection with this now, or is that another?
That's another one.
Well, let's put it down. Let's see. That belongs over here. He bought tea, and he certainly did. But now, the only things that makes up this is all the resistance of temptation.
Humility.
Well, yes. It was because he was humble that his attitude toward others was so good. I saw him back here.
Yes. Sorry, Emptiness,
he said, "Leave it your eyes in daily." Does that mean he didn't judge the sin to be wrong?
No.
See, the thing that she did was wrong. That's almost what we had up here. He hated sin, but loved the sinner. His resistance of temptation is matched by his attitude toward those who did sin. Yes, Helen.
He helps the weak.
I don't know, that might do pretty well to balance this. Now, we have another one down here. He brought tea. And certainly that was a proof of his love for the people. He came into this world of unrest and gave his peace. But now, another side of that, he fought a fight too, didn't he? Wasn't Calvary a fight? Hasn't he been contending with Satan all the way through? And just remember this side of it. Meekness is not weakness. I'm just putting down these thoughts. I had no list ahead of time at all. I've just been thinking them over, and I'm taking your suggestions. Now, somebody said, his meekness, humility. And where would that belong? I'm not sure, but what that humility maybe almost belongs on both sides. Because pride is the wickedest thing that God hates. Remember the list of seven things that God hates? Pride's at the top of the list. And our Lord possessed absolute humility. But his humility is also an indication of his
greatness.
Love. Greatness. Of his what?
Greatness.
Greatness. That's right. I thought we might do it this way. We might put humility over here. Because that was the righteous side of his life. And then we might put on this side service. So that was the expression of it to others. Think how our Lord was willing to lay aside his garments and gird himself with a towel and wash the disciples' feet. Who wouldn't care for that? None of the disciples cared for it either. You know what they were doing, don't they? When they should have noticed that nobody was washing the feet, you know what they were busy doing? What were they doing, John?
Wondering who was going to be top.
Yeah. They were busy arguing about who was going to have the seats in the right hand and the left hand of the Lord in the coming glory. And they carried that argument right to the Lord's Supper, too. Well, that was the room where he had instituted the Lord's Supper. And they'd been at it for quite some time, because it was a little while before that the mother of James and John came to the Lord with their proposition that her two sons should have the best place. Let us condemn you to think what he is like and think how little a reason that is for that. I think our Christianity so much of the time is just a veneer, just a religion. Isn't Christ likeness at all. Now, I don't want to go too far with this. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time tonight in discussion about how this was accomplished. We'll want to take this up, I think, again, going to go deeper, but there's a great danger when we begin to think about these things that we say, well, now I'm going to try real hard to be more like the Lord Jesus tomorrow. And then what happens? You've been served, I've been served. It doesn't work. You'll never become Christ, like Christ by trying real hard. You turn to the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians gives us a little insight into this. Verse 19 of the fourth chapter. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Not Christ imitated by you, but Christ formed in you. Now, these were already his children in the faith. But he said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It isn't enough for you to belong to Christ. I want to see Christ formed in you. Galatians 4:19. You know the argument of the book of Galatians? The argument of the book of Galatians is that God never put the Gentiles under law. But the legal heart of man says, well, if we're not under law, that means we can do as we please. No, it doesn't. And so he introduces in the book of Galatians two things, motive and the power behind it. Now, I know the word motive often is used interchangeably with the word power, but I'm using the two selectively, to point out these two things that are needed. First of all, there has to be a right motive in my heart. And that motive cannot be fear. Under the law, it could never be anything but fear. Under the law, it was do it or else. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And a penalty affixed for every infringement. Just like the United States government, you know. It's a blanket ruling. Every time you break a rule of any department of the United States government is 10 and 10. $10,000 fine or 10 years in prison. That's just that's arbitrarily the penalty. Well, that's where the law was. Only the penalty in every case. And if you'll look up carefully in the Old Testament, you'll find that every time the first breaking of each commandments was punished by death. What else did the law bring? The law brought death. Therefore, the people who failed to keep it were living in constant fear. That's not a good motive. And that's not the motive in the New Testament. The motive in the New Testament is the very opposite of that. Love. And God wants us to do what we do because we love the Lord Jesus. Not because we're afraid of getting lost. We don't do it. Not because we're afraid that he's going to burn our house down if we don't do it. But we ought to do what we do because we love the Lord Jesus. That's the motive that's brought out here. And then the power behind it is given to us in the fifth chapter. And he says in verse 14 of the fifth chapter, for all the law is fully obeyed. Literally. All the law is fully obeyed in one word, even in this. Now, to love thy neighbor as thyself. But if we fight and devour one another, take heed to be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what's he getting at? What he's telling us is this. We have no power in ourselves to be what we ought to be. But he has placed his Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit of God is within us. And we're told in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, not the energy of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what do you do to make fruit? You don't make fruit. Fruit grows. An orchard is the quietest place you've ever wanted to eat. And yet, there's plenty going on. You don't hear a sound. But tons and tons and tons of food is being produced there. Every day in the summertime, thousands of pounds of food, more at the close of the day than at the beginning of that day. Why? Because there's life. That life is drawing the sap, drawing the minerals and the moisture from the ground, and taking things in from the air, and producing fruit. Now he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can almost take those nine things and make the outline for this study that we're going to have on Christ likeness. For those nine things give us just what Christ is like. You ought to memorize them. You can do it by grouping them in three sets of three. Love, joy, and peace. And these, I would suggest, are seen by the Lord himself. Then there is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And these, I think, are seen by our fellow man. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Faith, meekness, temperance. Faith, meekness, and temperance, I suggest, are things within ourselves. Temperance, by the way, means self-control. It has nothing to do with liquor. It just simply means control, self-control. And by grouping these three, you can learn them, take them through. These were seen in our Lord Jesus to the point of perfection. So the Spirit had his perfect way in his life. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father and in perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and therefore these things were seen in his life. But he put the same Spirit inside of us. And what he wants us to do now is not to imitate Christ. I suppose you've seen that book, haven't you, put out by some monk back in the Dark Ages, The Imitation of Christ? That's not it at all. Not it at all. I think that's what Mahatma Gandhi had. What he claimed, anyway. He said, I studied the Gospels, and I try daily to imitate Christ. I don't think he was even a believer. I don't see anything at all to indicate that he ever knew the Lord at all. But he's trying to imitate Christ. I don't mean misled by that. Don't get off on that tangent at all. Don't think that's the solution to your problems at all. What God wants us to do is to acknowledge, first of all, and that must come first of all, he wants us to acknowledge that we are not Christ-like. Unless you're going to be honest with God, you're not going to get very much out of this series of studies. And neither am I. That's where we're going to have to start. By an honest admission. But I am not like Christ. And you say, that's easy. It is as easy as you think. We have cultivated the habit of being dishonest and pretending before our fellow Christians that we even carry it into the presence of God. You find yourself, when you're alone with the Lord, still trying to keep up that veneer, trying to keep up that pretense. You still find yourself using phrases, religious phrases, I don't mean that. If you haven't found it, you haven't got as bad a hard bad job. We're going to have to learn to be honest with God. Remember in the first chapter of John, when he points out, first of all, that God is light? Right away he tells us how to solve that problem in our own lives, and what does he say to do? If we, what? Confess our sins. You're not going to get anywhere at all in the presence of God until you first of all acknowledge your need, your unchristlike. Then, secondly, you're going to have to count on the power of the Spirit of God within you to produce what you can't produce. And when I say count on it, I don't mean that you pray for it. I don't mean that you strive for it. I don't mean that you go to a tearing meeting. I mean that you count on it. You believe what the Word of God says, that the Spirit of God indwells me as a believer, and that He is capable of producing within me this Christ-likeness if I'll give Him opportunity. Then, as to the method, this is given to us, and I only have time just to look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The method set before us here is gazing upon Christ. And that's literally the word that's used here in the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with open faith, gazing as in a glass at the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now notice, the Spirit of the Lord is the power to do it, but the means is our gazing on Him, our occupation with Him, our looking at Him. Now that's not by looking at the whole picture. There won't be a person in the world to have a picture up there on your wall and stare at that and think what He was like. If you want His picture, you'll find it in the four Gospels. And you ought to become thoroughly familiar with it. I'm convinced of this. We are not studying the Gospels nearly enough in our day. We're interested in prophecy, we're interested in a lot of different things, but we are not interested in finding out what was Christ really like. How did He act in the various circumstances of His life? But as we gaze on the person of Christ in His life here, and then as we turn to the epistles and gaze on Him as He is in the glory, looking at Him, we'll be changed into the same image as by the Spirit of the Lord. It works. You become like that which you admire. I've watched people who saw a great deal of each other come to look for much alike. I found myself taking on many of the characteristics of some person whom I like and admire. And you? Well, you love the Lord Jesus, don't you? Don't you admire Him? Isn't He the perfect ideal? Isn't He just what you'd like to be? Well, then God's way for us is to get our eyes on Him. Meditate on Him. Spend time with Him. Think about Him. Admire Him. And as we do, the Spirit of God will take us. Now don't go running as glass and see if He says it. But that's self-occupation. That is not spiritual.